Beloved congregation, as you know, a few weeks ago we began to consider with you the remarkable introduction of the Lord Jesus Christ to what we now know as the Sermon on the Mount. His first public discourse, a discourse by which he began his prophetic ministry among the people of Israel. A sermon in which the Lord Jesus Christ gave to the people of Israel a true exposition of the Old Testament Scriptures. A sermon in which the Lord Jesus Christ focused on the spirituality of the law. Doing so because he recognized that the people of Israel lived in utter ignorance of the Word of God as a result of the perverted interpretation of it by the scribes and Pharisees. And so the people of Israel were oblivious to the fact that they were sinners who needed a Savior. What they had been waiting for was a Messiah that would deliver them from the Romans. But as you know, the Lord Jesus Christ was very conscious of the fact that he had come into this world to seek and to save that which is lost. He had come to save sinners. But sinners like you and I will never recognize our need of a Savior unless we are first confronted with the reality of our sinnership. And what does it mean to be a sinner? To be a sinner means to be a transgressor of the law. And those poor people had been misled by the scribes and Pharisees to believe that if they would aim to live as they did, that God would be pleased with them. We know that the Pharisees were very pleased with themselves. They were pleased with their righteousness. They believed that their righteousness was the ultimate standard of righteousness. And then comes the Lord Jesus. And he blows that all away when he says, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. In other words, what Jesus was saying, if you have nothing better to show for than the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Or to put it differently, the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees is of no value in the sight of God. You need something better than that. And then the Lord Jesus Christ begins to expound the law. He begins to look at commandment after commandment. And he goes beyond the letter of that commandment. He says to them, if you, as a man, if you but look upon a woman to lust after her, you have already committed adultery in the sight of God. Oh, he wanted to awaken the people of Israel to the fact that there is more to keeping the law than observing the letter of the law. He wanted to teach them that God looks at the heart, that God looks at our motives, in order to confront them with the fact that they were breakers and transgressors of the law. For then alone, you see, then alone will we begin to understand that the only way we can be acceptable to God is if we become partakers of a righteousness that you and I cannot manufacture. A righteousness that must be provided by God Himself. A righteousness upon which Christ focuses most remarkably in our text that we will focus on this morning, namely the fourth beatitude as we find it in Matthew 5 verse 6. And there we read God's word in our text, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. And so Christ here addresses a blessed yearning for righteousness, a hungering and thirsting after righteousness. First of all, we will focus on the object of this yearning, namely righteousness, hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Secondly, we will consider the nature of this yearning, because he describes it as hungering and thirsting. And thirdly, we will consider the outcome of this yearning, namely full satisfaction, for they shall be filled. So the object of this yearning, the nature of this yearning, and the outcome of this yearning. If you recall, congregation, this fourth beatitude is the central beatitude in the initial seven beatitudes. If you recall, in those seven beatitudes, the Lord Jesus Christ gives us a perfect portrait of what a Christian looks like, a perfect portrait of the citizens of his kingdom. And he declares them blessed. It is as if he is saying, they are to be congratulated of whom all of this is true. And as we have pointed out to you, in this portrait, he gives us seven distinct features, all of which are interconnected, all of which relate to one another. And as we pointed out to you before, a Christian manifests all seven of these features. In other words, we can't go down the list of these beatitudes and pick and choose and say, well, that describes me, but I can't recognize myself in that. True Christians, true citizens of God's kingdom, in some measure, will have all of these traits. We also pointed out to you in the past that the order in which Christ gives them is also not arbitrary. So that each beatitude, as it were, builds on the previous one. And so the very fact that he begins by saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, Christ is obviously teaching that the recognition of this spiritual poverty, the recognition of my spiritual bankruptcy, the recognition that I am without God and without hope in the world, that recognition is foundational to Christian experience. Christ is saying, without that recognition, without that awareness of our spiritual poverty, you cannot be a citizen of my kingdom. Because without that awareness, we will never hunger and thirst after righteousness. And then we saw that that poverty, that awareness of my spiritual poverty, that causes us to mourn deeply over the cause of that poverty, namely our sinnership. And so Christians are people who grieve over sin. And again, I want to emphasize that every one of these beatitudes are in the present tense. In other words, this is always true. As long as a Christian lives here on earth, he will be painfully aware of how poor in spirit he is in himself. He will grieve, he will mourn over that poverty. But it will also deeply humble him, causing him to be meek. That meekness is that disposition of a person who sees himself the way God sees him. That meekness is the disposition of a man or a woman who, because God has become real to them, have learned to take their proper place before God. Meekness is the disposition of someone who becomes preoccupied with God rather than being preoccupied with himself, which we all are by nature. And we saw in the past that these three things, describe the inner disposition of the heart of the true Christian. An inner disposition that culminates in our text, that culminates in a hungering and a thirsting after righteousness. So that simply means this, congregation, that this hungering and thirsting that Jesus is talking about, that doesn't just come out of nowhere. No, those who do hunger and thirst after this righteousness, they know why they are yearning for this righteousness. Because the Spirit of God so works in the hearts of a Christian that that becomes the only option for him. And so for a man or a woman, a boy or a girl, who are poor in spirit, who do mourn, who are meek, they have learned, not just intellectually, but they have learned experientially, that they stand in need of the righteousness that Christ is talking about in our text. And then we also saw how that inward disposition manifests itself in the life of the Christian. So those who are poor in spirit are also merciful. Those who mourn over sin are also pure in heart. And those who are meek, who know their proper place before God, they are also peacemakers. So that there is a direct correlation between the inner disposition of the Christian and the manifestation of the grace of God in his life. And all of this revolves around this central beatitude, this hungering and thirsting after righteousness. That, as it were, as we have said in the past, that's the axle around which the entire wheel of Christian experience revolves. And so if the fourth beatitude is the axle, then the other ones are the spokes that connect to that central beatitude. An inward disposition that causes me to hunger and thirst after righteousness, and then when I am filled to overflowing, then that spills over into a life in which I am merciful towards my fellow man, in which I have compassion for my fellow man, in which I strive after purity of heart, and in which I become a peacemaker, endeavoring to live in peace with my neighbor. So let us then focus on this central beatitude, this core beatitude, this core element of the experience of a true Christian. And so then, first of all, what is Christ referring to here when he talks about righteousness? What does he mean by that term? Well, the word itself is not really all that difficult. In English, righteousness simply means that which is right. So Christ is saying, blessed are those who yearn after that which is right. Now, what determines what is right? By what standard do we determine what is right and what is not right? What is righteous and what is unrighteous? Well, biblically, there's only one standard by which we judge what is right. And that is the standard of God's holy law. God's holy law defines for us that which is right in the sight of God. Anything that contradicts that law is unrighteous. And so since God is a righteous God, he has given us a righteous standard, namely his holy law. And when he created us in Adam and Eve, they lived in perfect harmony with that law of God. The law that was written upon their hearts. In other words, everything about them was right. They had a right relationship with God. They had a relationship with God that in every aspect completely conformed to God's will for them. And as a result of that right relationship with God, they also lived a right life. They lived a life that was pleasing to the God who created them. Their chief desire was to do that which was right. The chief desire of man before he fell was to please his Maker, to live in obedience to his will. And so Adam and Eve had a right relationship with God, and they lived a right life. So they were righteous in the double sense of the word. Everything about them was right. A right relationship and a right life. And because they were sinless, Adam and Eve were completely compatible with God. God was holy, they were holy. God is righteous, they were righteous. You know that word compatibility is very popular today, especially in the whole realm of the computer world. We know that when we have a computer and we have certain gadgets, they need to be compatible with one another. If they're not, it won't work. If you have a printer that's not compatible to your computer, that printer's not going to work. They need to be compatible with each other. And so when God created us in Adam, we were compatible with Him. We were completely compatible with Him. But as a result of our deep fall, as a result of sin, we have become unrighteous. Everything about us is unrighteous. And so we no longer, by nature, have a proper relationship with our Creator. By nature, we live apart from Him. By nature, we are divorced from Him. In Adam, we have divorced ourselves from God. And as a result of that broken relationship with God, because that relationship is no longer right, our life is no longer right. That's why by nature we no longer live righteous lives. That's why by nature every aspect of our life now contradicts that perfect standard of God's law. That's why as fallen creatures we are now unrighteous. We are now incompatible with God. That's why God had to expel Adam and Eve from His presence. Because a righteous God could no longer tolerate an unrighteous creature in His presence. And so they were expelled. They were cast out of the presence of God. Now the amazing truth of the gospel is that God has found a way to provide us sinners, unrighteous sinners, to provide us with a righteousness by which we can become acceptable again in the sight of God. By nature, we are blind to that. By nature, we are just as blind to it as the Pharisee was blind to it. The Pharisee that stood in the front of the temple and who stood there praising himself, thoroughly impressed with his own righteousness, totally ignorant of the fact how abominable he was in the sight of God. Because congregation, we need to understand that God can only be satisfied with perfection. In other words, God's requirement of us has not changed, even though we are now sinners. What God requires of you and me is perfect, flawless righteousness. Anything less is unacceptable to Him. And that's why Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you can by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. And so, my dear congregation, unless you and I are perfectly and flawlessly righteous, God cannot accept us. God cannot receive us. God cannot embrace us. We need a flawless and a perfect righteousness. Now you see, it is the work of the Holy Spirit to confront us with the reality that we lack that righteousness. And that's why Christ is saying, all spiritual life begins with the awareness of my spiritual poverty. Blessed are the poor in spirit. No one will ever desire the righteousness that God has provided in His only begotten Son unless I am thoroughly convinced in my own heart that I completely lack that righteousness. Unless I understand what Isaiah means in Isaiah 64 when he says that even our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in the sight of God. That's a strong statement, congregation. You know what Isaiah is saying? God views your righteousness as a menstruous cloth. That's exactly what he means by filthy rags. In other words, our very best works are unacceptable to God. And you see, the poor publican who did not dare to come to the front of the temple, who did not dare to lift up his eyes, and who smote upon his breast, he was aware of his utter bankruptcy before God. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit, you see. Because by nature, we will not acknowledge this. By nature, we may casually agree with the fact that we are sinners. But by nature we will never acknowledge the fact that I have absolutely nothing with which I can exist before God. I will never acknowledge my utter bankruptcy. That's why we said when we began our series, all of these marks that are given to us in the Beatitudes, they're never to be found in the natural man. This is never part of anyone's natural disposition. All of these marks, all seven of them, will only manifest themselves as a result of the marvelous work of the Holy Spirit. And it is His work, His mighty work, to bring me, a sinner, to the acknowledgement that I'm bankrupt, that I have nothing with which I can appear before God. That all I have is unrighteousness. But you see, it is that awareness that makes the Christian hunger and thirst after the righteousness that God has provided in His only begotten Son. And why? Why does a Christian so desire that righteousness? Well, you see, this yearning in the Christian comes forth out of the fact that the love of God has been shed abroad in the heart of such a sinner. And that means from that moment on forward, my heart begins to yearn after God. My heart begins to long after Him. And that's what makes it so grievous when I recognize that my sin separates me from God. That makes it so painful for me to realize what separates me from God. And that's what makes me so desirous for a righteousness that will bring me back into a right relationship with God. A righteousness that will restore me so that I begin again to live a right life. And you see, that's the righteousness that God unveils for us in His Word. That's the righteousness that He unveils for us in the Gospel. Because in the Gospel, God sets before us the righteousness of His only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that's exactly what He accomplished by His life here on earth. First of all, He lived a perfectly righteous life. He lived a life of flawless obedience. He obeyed the law of God to the very letter. It was a perfect obedience, an obedience that was completely acceptable to his Father. But he also accomplished something else. By his dying, he paid the penalty for our breaking of the law, and he merited a righteousness that brings you and me back into a right relationship with God. And that righteousness that he merited by how he lived and how he died, or as J.C. Ryle, the well-known British preacher, said, by his doing and his dying, his doing and his dying, he merited a perfect and a flawless righteousness that is completely acceptable to his Father. That's why when he cried out, "It is finished," his Father immediately rends the veil with his mighty hands, thereby demonstrating that he is completely pleased with the finished work of his Son. And that righteousness God now freely offers to us in the gospel. Oh, how amazing that God sent his Son into the world to merit a righteousness that he requires and that you and I cannot ever manufacture. God knows that as sinners, you and I cannot come up with the righteousness that he demands. And that's why in his only begotten Son, God offers to us sinners, he offers to us the righteousness that he requires and the righteousness that you and I cannot manufacture. And he promises us in the gospel that if we believe in his only begotten Son, that he will impute that righteousness to us. That simply means this, that he will credit his righteousness to my bankrupt account as a sinner. That's what that means. We are bankrupt, spiritually bankrupt. And that's what the Christian realizes. Poor in spirit. Nothing to show for. And then the wonder of the gospel is that if we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and if we trust in him, God will charge to my bankrupt account, he will charge and he will credit my account with the flawless righteousness of his only begotten Son. And then on the basis of that imputed righteousness, he will then declare me to be righteous. How amazing. He will declare me, the sinner, righteous. Not because I have any righteousness of my own, but because God himself has given me that which he demands and that which we cannot possibly manufacture. Oh, my dear congregation, that righteousness God offers to you whenever the gospel is preached. Now I ask you therefore this morning, have you in some measure learned to understand that you need that righteousness, that you need such a Savior? Because you see, they who hunger and thirst after righteousness, they are hungering and thirsting after a Savior and his finished work who will exactly meet the great need of their soul. By nature, we don't need this Christ. That's why by nature men are offended by the gospel. Because the gospel ultimately tells me, before God you are bankrupt. Before God you have nothing to show for. The gospel declares that my righteousnesses are as filthy rags. But then the gospel shows me how that righteousness that we need in order to have a right relationship with God and to again live a life that is pleasing to Him, that righteousness is to be found in Christ alone. And that's why the Lord Jesus Christ becomes so precious to sinners who are wrought upon by the Holy Spirit. When we are emptied of all that is of ourselves, when the Spirit confronts us with the reality of our sinnership, when the Spirit confronts us with the reality that you and I cannot make things right with God, how exceedingly precious the Lord Jesus Christ then becomes. And it's why the Lord Jesus Christ describes the citizens of His kingdom as a people who hunger and thirst after that righteousness. That's our second point, namely, the nature of this yearning. Again, as is true for all the other Beatitudes, the vocabulary that Jesus chooses is very precise and very much intended. And so He describes this yearning as a hungering and thirsting. Now, first of all, there's not a human being who doesn't understand those words. Boys and girls, you understand what hunger and thirst is. You have been hungry, so hungry that you couldn't wait to eat. And you have been thirsty, especially on a hot summer day, when you were so thirsty you couldn't wait to get into the house and to get something to drink. Everybody here understands what hunger and thirst means. We all understand that hunger and thirst are two human desires that have to be satisfied. Ultimately, we cannot permanently live with hunger. Ultimately, our hunger will become so intense that we will do whatever it takes to find something to satisfy that hunger. That's why in the hunger winter in the Netherlands in 1944, 1945, in World War II, people were so hungry that they ate flower bulbs. They were so hungry that when they would come to the soup kitchens, where they would get a very watered-down version of soup, there were children waiting for those empty barrels to be thrown out the door, and they would literally dive into those barrels, and they would lick the walls of that barrel. That's how hungry they were. Because hunger is a desire that has to be satisfied. The same is true for thirst. Actually, we can live with hunger longer than we can live with thirst. But when we become thirsty, when our throat becomes parched, we will do anything to quench that thirst. We cannot live without those desires being satisfied. And of course, God deliberately designed our bodies that way. Because you see, we cannot live without eating, and we cannot live without drinking. And so God created us in such a way that we desire that which we need to live. So in other words, hungering and thirsting belong to the most essential and fundamental desires of our human existence. When you are a living human being, a healthy human being, you will hunger and thirst. And you will take the necessary steps every single day to see to it that your hunger and your thirst are satisfied. And so that's what Christ uses to illustrate this spiritual yearning. So what Christ is saying, the people of my kingdom have a yearning after me and my righteousness, which is of such a nature that they cannot be satisfied unless that yearning is satisfied. In other words, my people cannot be satisfied with anything other than that righteousness for which they so yearn and for which they so long. They cannot be satisfied unless They receive a righteousness that brings us into a right and reconciled relationship with God. And a righteousness that again equips me to begin to live a life that is pleasing to God. And just like a natural life, you cannot really fake hunger and thirst. Those desires are real. We can tell when people are really hungry and when they are really thirsty. And so what Christ is teaching us here, that this yearning after Him and His righteousness isn't just an intellectual yearning. It's not just an intellectual conclusion. 1 + 1 = 2. No, He's saying that this yearning is a deeply experiential yearning. This is something that becomes very real in the lives of the citizens of God's kingdom. Oh, that yearning, you see. That yearning ultimately comes from the fact that a true Christian yearns after the living God Himself. That's why in Psalm 42, the psalmist describes it when he says, as a hart pants after the water brooks, as a deer that has been shot by a hunter, as it longs for a refreshing draught of water, so my heart pants after Thee, the living God. And it's that yearning after God, that longing after God, that desire to be reconciled with God, that's what makes me so hungry and thirsty for that righteousness that is to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. That yearning is expressed by the poet in these very well-known words that you've probably heard quoted many times, when he says, "Give me Jesus or else I die." And what he meant to say is nothing can satisfy my soul except Jesus Christ. He alone can satisfy the deep yearning of my soul. Oh, my dear congregation, do you recognize yourself in this? I've said in the past here that the circumstances of your conversion may be unique, and they may differ. They may be as different as Lydia and the jailer, as Timothy and Paul. But all believers have this in common. No matter what our circumstances may have been, all believers have this in common. That there is this deep yearning for Christ Himself. Nothing can satisfy the soul of a believer except Jesus Christ and that righteousness. Jesus expressed this powerfully in John 6 verse 45, where He says, "Every man that has heard and learned of the Father cometh unto Me." So what is Jesus saying there? He is saying, how can you know whether you have been taught by My Father? You can know that, He said, by the fact that you come to Me. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. By stripping me of my own righteousness, by confronting me with my own spiritual poverty, He makes the Lord Jesus Christ irresistible to my soul. He makes Him irresistibly attractive, so that I cannot stay away from Him, that my whole being yearns after Him and after His flawless righteousness. Because in Him, and in Him alone, you see, I can be restored into God's favor, and in Him alone, God's image can be restored again into my life. In Him alone do I find that righteousness that needs to be imputed to me, that needs to be credited to my account. In Him alone do I find that righteousness that enables me again, that equips me again to begin to live a life that is pleasing to God. And see, that's another aspect of what the true believer longs for. Not only does he yearn to have a right relationship with God, to know that we are righteous in God's sight, but the true believer also yearns to live a life that is pleasing unto God. So we could use theological terms and put it this way. Christ is saying, blessed are they who hunger and thirst after me for their justification and for their sanctification. All of that is wrapped up in the word righteousness. Those two are inseparable. They are two sides of one coin. There will never be the one without the other. True Christians yearn for both. True Christians long to be right with God and to live a life that is pleasing. In other words, a true Christian yearns after holiness, desires to live a life that is pleasing to God. That's what we hear in Romans 7. Why does the apostle grieve so deeply? Because deep in the innermost recess of his being, he wants to live in obedience to God's law. Not to earn God's favor, but as an expression of love. And yet he finds himself coming short so grievously of what that law requires. That's why he groans within himself. That's why he makes the painful confession, in me that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. But he also confesses that it is the delight of his inward man to live in obedience to that will. That's the mark of spiritual life. A longing to live a life that honors God. Or to put it simply this way, the true Christian longs to be like Christ. Not only to be in Christ and to be reconciled with God in Him, but also to be like Him. As I've said here before, those two belong together. Those who come to Christ and who continue to come to Him over and over again, they also desire to become like Christ. That's what Christ is talking about, this hungering and thirsting after this twofold righteousness. And my dear friends, if that's missing, you are missing the most fundamental mark of true spiritual life. If you cannot lay your heart bare before God and say, Lord, Thou knowest all things, Thou knowest that in the deepest recesses of my soul, my heart cries out after Thee. Thou knowest how I desire to be righteous in Thy sight. Thou knowest how much I need Thy Son. Thou knowest how precious Thy Son has become to me. And that's why a true believer can ultimately not be satisfied with anything else but Christ Himself. And that is our third point, the full satisfaction that Christ promises here. We will first sing together Psalter 416, verses 1 and 3. Another remarkable word, and they shall be filled. First of all, the grammatical construction implies that this is a filling that comes from a source outside of ourselves. So this is not a self-manufactured satisfaction. No, this is a satisfaction that God grants Himself. And so the same God who by His Spirit makes me hungry and thirsty for Christ and His righteousness is the God who will then fill that desire which He Himself has wrought with the Lord Jesus Christ and His righteousness. And again, the language is beautiful. They shall be filled. It means they shall be filled to overflowing. It's like taking a glass and just letting the water run. You don't just fill the glass, but you're letting it run and it just gushes over. It just gushes over to overflowing. That's what Christ promises to the citizens of His kingdom. You shall be filled to overflowing. That agrees with what Christ says of Himself in John 10 when He says, I have come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. It agrees with the language of Psalm 132. I will abundantly bless them and I will satisfy my poor with bread. Oh, it is the very nature of God to bless His people to overflowing. And so, congregation, this notion that God gives His people the bare minimum, this notion that God gives His people only a crumb now and then, is utterly contrary to the Word of God not only, but it is utterly contrary to the very nature of God. Dear parents, do you not love your children that much that you want to bless your children, you want to help your children to the utmost of your ability? A true parent, because they love their children, will do everything in their power to meet the needs of their children. And that is infinitely, infinitely more true in the spiritual realm. The same God who empties me of all my own righteousness, the same God who by His Spirit strips me of all my own righteousness, strips me of all self-confidence, that same God has but one desire, and that is to lead me to His only begotten Son, to lead me to embrace Him by faith in order that in Him He may fill me to overflowing. In Psalm 107 verse 9 we read, for He satisfieth the longing soul and filleth the hungry soul with goodness. Jeremiah 31 verse 14, and I will satiate the soul of the priest with fatness, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, saith the Lord. Oh, there is nothing that pleases God more as when a sinner finds his joy, finds his satisfaction in His only begotten Son, in whom he is well pleased. Or to put it differently, the God who said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. He is so pleased when we echo and when we say, oh Heavenly Father, I too, I am well pleased with Thine only begotten Son. That so pleases Him, that so honors Him. And that's why, in the life of the Christian, there can be no real satisfaction apart from Christ. The Holy Spirit will see to it. He will see to it that we cannot find any rest and peace except in Christ. And if so if secretly we trust in something other than Christ, if secretly we look for comfort in something other than Christ, He will take it away from us in order to make us rest in Christ alone. Because you see, that's what He satisfies our soul with. That's what satisfies that hunger and thirst after Him, namely Christ Himself. And my dear congregation, once we experience something of that satisfaction, once we experience something of that being filled to overflowing, nothing will ever be able to satisfy us again. And that's why this hungering and thirsting is a lifelong hungering and thirsting. You know how it goes in natural life. Just because you had a phenomenal meal one day does not mean that you will not eat the next day. That's how God made us. Though we find perfect satisfaction in a meal, the next day we hunger and thirst again. And so the life of a believer is an ongoing hungering and thirsting after Christ, an ongoing fleeing to Him, an ongoing coming to Him, and an ongoing and a repeated experience of those desires, those spiritual desires, being satisfied only in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just like a good meal sets the stage for the next meal, so the more I may taste of who Christ is, the more I begin to experience how precious He is, the more I will desire Him, the more I will desire to know more of Him. That's why the Apostle Paul, a man who had such an extraordinary knowledge of Christ, what was his yearning? He said, "Oh, that I might know Him and the power of His resurrection." Oh, my dear congregation, again I ask you, do you recognize yourself in this fundamental mark of the true Christian? Do you recognize yourself in this core mark of spiritual life? Does that characterize your spiritual life, hungering and thirsting after righteousness? Because the opposite is implied, as you know. Every beatitude has implied in it a curse. Cursed are those who are not poor in spirit. Cursed are those who do not mourn. Cursed are those who are not meek. Cursed are those who do not hunger and thirst after righteousness. My dear friend, if you are brutally honest with yourself and must come to the conclusion that this does not yet describe you, oh, then I urge you to cry out to this Christ, to cry out to Him who even today in the gospel offers you that righteousness which you need in order to be reconciled to God. That Christ who is so willing and ready to receive the vilest sinner. That Christ who has promised that if we come to Him, that He will in no wise cast us out. That Christ who tells us in the gospel that even for you, there is a perfect robe of righteousness. Do not be like that man who thought he could enter into the wedding feast with his own garment, who rejected the robe that was offered to him, and who placed himself at the table with the guests of the king in his own garments. The king saw him immediately, and he was cast out. Oh, my dear friend, you cannot appear before God without the righteousness of Christ. That's the only thing that God will accept when you and I stand before Him. And that righteousness He offers to you, He offers to you that robe of righteousness today. He promises you in the gospel that if you believe in His Son, if you trust in His Son, that righteousness will become yours. And that righteousness will render you acceptable in the sight of God. And dear believer, there's a day coming that this promise will be fulfilled to perfection. There's a day coming that you will be filled to overflowing in a manner that you have never experienced in this life. A day of which we read in Revelation 7, "They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat, for the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters. That's the blessed future for all who hunger and thirst after Christ and His righteousness. There's a day coming of perfect and everlasting satisfaction, and yet, amazingly, in that perfect reality, we're told that that Lamb will ever lead us unto living fountains of water. He will ever be our complete satisfaction. And that's why Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He that cometh unto me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Do you belong to those who come to Him and who believe on Him? Amen. Let us pray.